I've decided at this point that I think it's time for me to shift gears and move to my my next mini-series, which I intend to be just focusing on chapter 1 of our confession, of the 1689 or Second London Baptist Confession. Chapter 1 is entitled, Of the Holy Scriptures. And so if you have your hymnal, actually, and you want to look at the confession, it's in the back of your hymnal. If you go there, and I can even tell you the page here. Page 670 in your hymnal. We have chapter 1, beginning on page 670 of the confession. I would have several reasons for doing a mini-series just on the doctrine of Scripture out of the confession. There should be obvious reasons why we should welcome such a mini-series. Obviously, the doctrine of Scripture is foundational. It's always important. It's all important. And it's our confession, and if we, as a church, say that the 1689 is a confession with which we agree, we need to know what's in it. So from time to time, we need to go through parts of it, at least. Also, the doctrine which is set forth in chapter 1 of sola scriptura, Scripture alone as our ultimate standard in faith and practice, that doctrine always faces challenges from a number of different directions. I might get into some of the contemporary challenges in future messages, not today. There are always ways in which Satan knows he must undermine this doctrine in some way. He can do that through evil men and their lies. He can also do it in good Christians by misdirecting them in some way or other, and by distracting them from the paramount importance of Scripture in all things. I'm just saying shamelessly, without any shame, I will intend to be very unoriginal in this mini-series, in the sense that not only am I following the confession, but I will usually be using outlines from Sam Waldron's good book, his Modern Exposition of the 1689. Figure, why reinvent the wheel when he's done such a good job of it? So I will, of course, have content that's my own, but in the layout of it, it usually won't be my own. Okay, with all those introductions, let's read paragraph 1, just paragraph 1 of chapter 1 there in the confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times, that is, at various times, and in diversified manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now completed. Now, you don't have it in the hymnal, but usually when you have a copy of the confession, there are footnotes with scriptures in the footnotes, connected to various parts of the text, of the confession. I do have that in front of me here, and I'm mostly sticking to the scriptures that the framers of the confession themselves put there for us to reference. As they say things, they want us to look at certain scriptures to see where they're getting ideas. Now, these aren't as exhaustive as they could have been. They weren't intended to be exhaustive scripture references. There could be a lot more scripture we could bring in. But it's usually a good place to start. And so they want the framers of the confession wanted us to at least start with certain texts to understand what they're saying. So I'll be referencing those as we go. As Dr. Waldron tried to lay out the theme of this chapter and then of this paragraph, for this paragraph, he labels this the necessity or the indispensability of Scripture. It is necessary or indispensable. The necessity or indispensability of Scripture. And then flowing from that, first of all, the first section of text he summarizes as the sphere of its indispensability. All saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's the sphere in which Scripture is indispensable. Many have talked about how we do not find all knowledge we need for life in this world. We don't literally find all knowledge we will need, all technical knowledge for all tasks, for instance, in the Scripture. It's not sufficient for that. You need textbooks in your chosen fields of study for many things. But there's a specific sphere of truth for which the Scripture is indispensable. And the writers of the Confession called it, that sphere of truth, they called all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I'll also add, which we'll have many more chances to mention along the way in this chapter, of course I'll add that everything the Scripture addresses is true as well. It's not, we're not saying that the Scripture is true only when it's focused on the main points it's making. Anything Scripture says is true. And what Scripture says does apply to every other sphere of life as well. It has application to every realm of life. But it is not exhaustive in giving us everything we need to know to do our job at work, for instance. It doesn't give us technical expertise in something like that. But it does tell us how to act as Christians in that context, doesn't it? So all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Scripture is the only ultimate rule, the only final authority. There are many authorities that we have. Even for our church, our constitution and bylaws are an authority for us. Our confession is an authority. We have many authorities in life, but the Scripture is the only ultimate rule, standard, measuring stick, the only final authority regarding a reconciled relationship with the true God. All saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that's because Scripture alone is both sufficient for such purposes, and it alone is certain and infallible in its content. It never errs. And it cannot err. It's infallible. Other authorities sometimes err, are sometimes mistaken. Scripture never is. And notice that no detail of the faith, of that body of truth that must be believed and obeyed by the church, no detail of the faith is not found in Scripture. If it's not in Scripture or derived by very necessary consequence from Scripture, then, for instance, I as your pastor cannot require you to believe it as part of the Christian faith. I can say I think something here is a very necessary, I think it's a personal conviction of mine that I need to hold. I can say I think this is probably what the truth is about this topic related to the faith. But if the Scripture doesn't say it or directly imply it, then I cannot demand that you believe it. Because Scripture is in a class all its own. No man or church, and no confession or creed can add an essential truth from outside Scripture. That's the important point here. And that's why the very introduction to our confession says this. Did you know there's an introduction to the confession? There is. Here's one paragraph from it. They say, we have also taken care to affix affix or attach texts of Scripture at the bottom for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us. And our earnest desire is that all into whose hands this may come would follow that never enough commended example of the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily that they might find out whether the things preached to them were so or not. End of quote. See, the framers of our confession did not appeal to the readers to measure the truth of their words by a comparison with the earlier Protestant confessions, or with the early ecumenical creeds. They didn't tell them to know once and for all if what we're saying is true, measure it against some sort of monolithic, united voice of ancient church tradition. Now, they didn't do that. No, their earnest desire was that everyone into whose hands their confession might come, they say, would examine their words in light of the final authority, Scripture, and Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, those other things I mentioned have their very needed place in understanding the history of interpretation of Scripture and being willing to listen to the other shepherds and teachers God has given the church through the ages. So, this isn't saying that we throw out everything else that can help us, but we're saying if we want to know once and for all, in the ultimate sense, is this God's truth, we have to go to the Scripture. It has to be found there. That's why, for instance, the Nicene Creed is acceptable to us, because it's scriptural. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, actually it's 15 through 17 in their notes that they point out here. Classic text on the doctrine of Scripture. But I'll start in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, or the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the goal of the sacred writings of the Scriptures there, and what it's able to do. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You even get some of the wording of the confession there, for faith and salvation. All Scripture, Paul continues, is breathed out by God. Older translations have it's inspired by God, but it's probably clearer to say, based on the original Greek, it's probably more clearly put as breathed out. Scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's writing that to Timothy. Timothy was a minister of the gospel. He was a man of God in that sense. Especially devoted to God's work and to God's church, which is God's temple. The man of God, the minister of the gospel, Paul says, has everything he needs in the Scriptures. Everything for his task. With the Bible, he is fully equipped. Without the Bible, he has no sufficient, certain, and infallible toolbox of redemptive truth. With the Scripture, not only is the Scripture able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, but all Scripture being breathed out by God, because it's breathed out by God, because of the nature of that act when God breathed out Scripture, because of that, Scripture is profitable for everything we need in Christian ministry, for instance. If we need to teach something of God's truth, we go to the Scripture. If we need to reprove someone because they are not living according to God's truth, we take them to Scripture. If we need to correct someone, show them the right way to live as opposed to how they've been living, we take them to Scripture. If we need to train people and train ourselves in righteousness, we go to Scripture. And Paul sums it up by saying, with all this, the man of God will be complete and equipped for every good work. He's missing no tool if he has the scripture. Now, as Paul wrote this to Timothy, in context, the scriptures to which Paul is specifically referring that Timothy had known from childhood were the Old Testament scriptures, those sacred writings. Even the Old Testament, Paul says, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And even when the Old Testament prophets were still writing, the portions of the Old Testament that had already been written prior to them, those were already the ultimate standard of spiritual truth. That's why the framers also point us to Isaiah 8, verse 20. I'll read verses 19 through 20. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching," or the word there is the Torah. It can be translated teaching or instruction, but "to the Torah and to the testimony," God's testimony to man, "written down. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn," because they're in darkness. So if supposedly supernatural revelation is not in line with Scripture, then it's not from God, and it will benefit no one. It doesn't line up with God's revealed truth if it doesn't line up with Scripture. Even when there were prophets active, true prophets, their word had to line up with the Torah and the testimony, or it was not true. Furthermore, present-day supernatural signs and wonders would add no benefit to the sufficient testimony of Scripture. Because if someone won't be convinced of redemptive truth by the supernatural Scriptures, nothing supernatural will convince them. Which is why we are directed by the Confession's framers to Luke 16. Remember, this is the sad story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man finds himself in torments in Hades. He's speaking to Father Abraham. First of all, he wants relief from his torments by someone crossing over from where Father Abraham and Lazarus are to where he is in flames. And Abraham says, the roles for eternity are set. You now receive your bad things while Lazarus receives his good things. Furthermore, there's a deep chasm fixed. People cannot cross over from one side to the other. And so, Luke 16:27, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." That is, they have the Old Testament scriptures. "Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Of course, there in Luke's gospel, there's a hint there of what in fact will happen. Those who were not convinced from the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus would not be convinced, even though he did rise from the dead. What we cannot say, people need something more. Something more supernatural than the scriptures. The scriptures are supernatural. God breathed them out. They are sufficient. And if people will not hear the scriptures, they will not listen, no matter what God does. So we should not be distracted and look for other and better things than the Bible. We just need to look at the Bible. Now, after the Old Covenant canon was closed, the Savior that Old Testament anticipated came. He fulfilled the Old Testament. And now the New Covenant has been established at the cross. And with the New Covenant comes a further and final stage of special revelation. And the New Covenant Church is built on the indispensable foundation of Christ's apostles and prophets. The Confession also points us to this in Ephesians chapter 2. And the idea is that the deposit of truth left behind by Christ's apostles and prophets, the New Testament scriptures, that's indispensable for us because it's foundational. Ephesians 2, 19-22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." He's speaking of the church as a whole being built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I also add in a text here, one text that's not found in the footnotes of the confession. That is John 15, verses 12 through 15. Jesus promised that we would have, in effect, the New Testament. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit after he had gone to heaven, to enable the apostles, and by extension their associates, the prophets, to enable them to give a canon of truth, a canon of scripture for we who are in the new covenant. John 15, 12, Jesus says on the last night before the night of his betrayal, and the night before his death, he says, "I still have many things to say to you." He says this to his apostles, to the 11 specifically. "But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the final and full revelation of God's mind, which we need under the new covenant, God has given to us as he sent his Holy Spirit to enable the apostles and prophets to write down the New Testament scriptures. So yes, we have the scriptures, which are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that's the sphere, again, of Scripture's indispensability. Saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, moving down through this paragraph, we go to the basis for Scripture's indispensability. The basis for it. First of all, it is indispensable because of the insufficiency of general revelation. And second, after that, we'll see it is indispensable because of the inscripturation of special revelation. In other words, the special revelation has been written down. So first of all, Scripture is indispensable because general revelation is insufficient for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What does general revelation do? And maybe first I should back up and say, what are we talking about, general revelation? Well, God reveals himself. We use that word revelation. God reveals himself in different ways, doesn't he? God reveals himself generally to all people everywhere without distinction in various ways. The confession highlights some of those ways, calling it the light of nature, the works of creation and providence. And it says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable." So they're going to say, although that is the case, they are insufficient for what Scripture does. But the general revelation that is given to all men without exception, it does reveal something true about God. It reveals his goodness, reveals his wisdom, his power. The classic texts on this are show up in these footnotes, Romans 1, verses 19-21. I'll start in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So even unrighteous men everywhere have been shown certain truth by God, though they don't want to see it. "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the light of nature doesn't only include the physical aspects of what God has made, his creation, which reveals his glory in certain ways. The light of nature also includes something inside of each one of us, doesn't it? This is why in the confession we see Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they do not have God's law written down. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they have this sense of morality. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, general revelation also includes the work of God's law written on human hearts, which informs their consciences. But again, the physical creation, too, is part of the light of nature. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. But it's saying, even though there's no literal speech pouring forth, even though the heavens and the sky do not literally talk to us, they still tell us things. They tell us of the glory of God. Which is why Paul wrote, as he did in Romans 1, that God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the world was made, in the things that have been made. General revelation can tell us enough to condemn us. It can tell us that there is a God. It can tell us something of his glory, his goodness, his wisdom. And it can convict us of sinning against that light we have about God and suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But general revelation cannot give us the truth we need for salvation from our sins. So we move to what in the confession to what general revelation cannot do. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do all this, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Here I'll just read something Dr. Waldron wrote at this point. He says, the absolute necessity of redemptive revelation for salvation both qualifies and requires the necessity of the Scriptures. Listen closely. He says, men have been saved without the Scriptures, but not without redemptive revelation. So there's this big category that's redemptive or special revelation, and then Scripture is a specific kind of that. Scripture is that written down in a canon. But there's this broader idea of redemptive or special revelation. So he says this means that one cannot speak without qualification of the necessity of the Scriptures. They are not absolutely necessary like redemptive revelation. This is clear from the confession. The language used is comparative, better, more sure. At the same time, the absolute necessity of redemptive revelation requires the qualified and derivative necessity of the Scriptures. The confession reminds us that the redemptive revelation is for a redemptive purpose. Men must come into contact with it for it to accomplish its end. As the necessary means to this necessary end, the Scriptures are themselves necessary. 2 Timothy 3:15 states, for instance, that the wisdom which leads to salvation is given via the sacred writings. End of quote. So, did Noah need the Scriptures to be saved? No. But he did need God to specially reveal himself to him in a saving way. And we have the record of that now in Scripture. Now, we are looking at the basis for the indispensability of Scripture. It's indispensable because general revelation is insufficient. It's also indispensable because special revelation has now been written down. It's been inscripturated, for the big word. Special redemptive revelation has been written down. So again, the background to this is the idea of redemptive revelation. The confession says here, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church." God revealed to his church, and in this context is talking about the elect from all ages. God revealed to his people through all history the truth they needed concerning himself and his will. And how did he do that? Well, he spoke by the prophets, which is why the confession lists here Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. You have the idea of one final way, a superior way, in these last days in which God has spoken. But before Christ came, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets at many times and in many ways, not just through Scripture. So there's that background of redemptive revelation. But then the confession says that, you know, although in the past God did this, he gave us this revelation at many times and in many ways, it says, "And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing." In other words, now all that we need of this redemptive revelation has been committed to writing. This was done afterward, it says. The idea is that Scripture generally followed and recorded the mighty acts of God, which revealed redemptive truth. For instance, God first sent the plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea for Israel, redeemed them out of Egypt. Then he had it written down as a record, right? So, generally speaking, Scripture follows and records the mighty revelatory acts of God in which he reveals himself in a saving way. The confession here highlights the purposes of writing down special revelation. It lists such purposes as these: for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. As to preserving the truth, Dr. Waldron writes, "Certainty about the exact content of the divine revelation was the purpose of the Scriptures. Writing was necessary for certainty because of the weakness and wickedness of a fallen world." And he lists a lot of Scripture texts there. Just think about it. Think how much better of a position we're in today. I know it's afternoon and people are going to sleep, so wake up. Think of how much better a position we're in today when it's not just that we have prophets walking around. And it's not just that someone somewhere may be working a miracle. But we have, I almost held up the hymnal, that's not right. We have, in black and white, all of it written down. And we can give it to our family and our friends. We can translate it for people around the world. God's people didn't have that through all of their history. We are highly blessed. This is a wonderful way for God to providentially preserve the truth and then also to propagate it, as the confession says. Again, Sam Waldron, "Inspired apostles, even when they were alive, could not be present everywhere at once. Hence, they wrote letters for the better publication of the truth they taught." And now, all over the world, people have the Scriptures. We need to keep striving to get the Scriptures into more languages and to more people in more understandable ways. But it covers the earth already. This is a marvelous plan of God. We shouldn't demean the Scripture in our minds thinking, "Oh, I wish we lived in the days of of the prophets and of miracles that we could see, but we just have the Scripture. What good is that? We have all that right here. It's all we need. There were very good reasons why God wrote down His special revelation so that we would have it that way. Around this point in the confession, the footnotes list some scriptures. And I think they're applying it specifically to these purposes of these purposes and advantages of having written scripture. Proverbs 22, I'll read verses 17 through 21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Isn't it good that we don't simply have general revelation in our conscience? Because we can tell someone, my conscience tells me this is right and this is wrong. But they might disagree with you. So we have a standard. We can say, thus says the Lord. It's in black and white in front of me. And as the scripture there says, in reference there to the Proverbs, that section of Proverbs, it says this is written down so we may know what is true. Let's see here. There it is. The next reference that's in the confession here is Romans 15, verse 4. I'll start in verse 2. Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then he comments in verse 4 on the fact that how he just quoted the Old Testament scripture and applied it in a way that applied to the Christians he's writing to. It is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, in the Old Testament that is, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And notice here that even the Old Testament was not written merely for the Old Covenant saints. It was written for the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ. That was God's intention from the beginning. That's what Paul's saying. All of Scripture is for all the church. And so when God had Moses write Genesis, even Genesis chapter 12, which we were in this morning, it was in God's mind, I'm sure Moses didn't understand all this, but it was in God's mind, I'm having Moses write this not just for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. I'm having him write this, and I'm going to preserve it so that people in 21st century Portland will read it and hear it preached and live accordingly. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. They also list 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This is right after Peter talks about his wonderful experience, which revealed truth. His experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he heard the divine voice say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But right after describing that experience on the mountain, seeing the glory of Christ revealed, Peter talks about something better. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, no prophecy of Scripture was written down because someone was giving their own interpretation of what they were seeing. This isn't humans evaluating something God did on their own and writing about it. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But again, the larger point, you can't be on the Mount of Transfiguration You never will be. You'll see something better when we don't need the Bible anymore in that sense, when we see Christ face to face. But in this life, you can't go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see what Peter, James, and John saw. But Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, the scripture, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So there are so many good purposes for which God had his special revelation written down. And then there's also this wording in the confession of its extent, not only its purposes, but its extent, the extent of it being written down. They use this wording to commit the same wholly unto writing. Sam Waldron again. He says, Kuster notes, one observes that inscripturation served the purpose of the Holy Spirit in selecting from the abundant original special revelation just that which served God's purpose in inscripturation. Inscripturation provided an inspired selection. What he's talking about is, and he lists scripture references here, he's talking about the sorts of things that the Apostle John said in his gospel. Many more things Jesus did. And we couldn't find enough books to write about it if we tried to write about everything that Jesus did, John says. But these have been written because this is what you need to know. These have been written that you may believe what you need to believe. That's what Waldron's talking about here. That it's a selective writing down of God's special revelation. He says the confession might seem to contradict this when it says that God was pleased to commit the redemptive revelation wholly unto writing. The clarity of the biblical evidence is such that the author certainly could not have intended to teach that all redemptive revelation was committed to writing. It is not that everything once revealed is written, but that everything now revealed is written. The redemptive revelation contained in the Bible is an accurate and sufficient epitome of the whole of redemptive revelation. Everything we need to know about special revelation in the past, we have in the Bible. That's the point in the confession. One last thing here, the impact of inscripturation. Referring to the last words of this paragraph, it says, which makes all of this that has been described, makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now completed. One last quote from Waldron. He says, if the Christ were still among us, or if His inspired apostles still walked the earth, then Scriptures would not be so necessary. Now notice he didn't say they wouldn't be necessary, but they wouldn't be as necessary as they are now. He says, it was in fact the insistence of some that God's former ways of revealing Himself had not ceased, which elicited the Reformation insistence on the necessity of Scripture. That is, some people in the time of the Reformation and just after the Reformation, some people of various kinds said, well, maybe God isn't done speaking in other ways outside Scripture. He says, both the Catholics with their infallible Pope and Church, and some of the radical reformers, with their claim to present revelations from the Spirit, denied or downgraded the necessity of the Scriptures. He's right about that as the original context here. What this confession says, what the Westminster says, upon which it's largely based here, it has a background. Rome said that the Scripture is very necessary, but it's not our only source of God's truth. Really, the church, institutionally to them, was the source, both through the church defining what Scripture was, and then also through tradition of a certain sort. And then there were the radical reformers, as Waldron calls them. There were people... Not long after Martin Luther in the early days, already there were people arising saying they were prophets, saying they had a new word from the Spirit, saying now we're back to the days of the apostles, essentially. We want to go back to the primitive church, and this is how we do it. It's a reaction against that, too. And there were many groups even in England in the 1600s here who continued that sort of a line of thought. There were, you know, Quakers. You heard of the Quakers, the Society of Friends, who ultimately really the scripture was severely downplayed for them, to say the least, because what they emphasized was the inner light of the Spirit now. What's the Spirit saying within you now? You had Quakers. You had other radicals of that sort. I could list a lot of them. But we have that today, too, don't we? We have plenty of people who say the Bible's nice, the Bible's good, but you need something more to really get it. Or, and the more, say we're talking about the Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodoxy to an extent, they'll say, the Bible is true, but you can't understand it on its own. You need something better to tell you what the Scripture is actually saying. Well, we need to rest on Scripture and Scripture alone. And yes, that's in the context of being teachable in the church. God's given us men to open the Scriptures, to sharpen our understanding of them. All that's true. But it all has to go back to the Scripture. My authority is nothing without the Scripture. If what I'm saying contradicts it, then I'm abusing my authority. I don't have authority, as I say I have on that topic, if I'm not speaking from Scripture as pastor. So, which writings are included in this completed canon of Scripture, and how do we know? That's the next question. And that's where the confession will go next, in paragraphs 2 and 3. I want to spend some time on this, Lord willing, the next few weeks. The confession talks about the canon, lists the books. I also wanted to get into the background of that. How do we know that there is a canon? How do we know what's in it? Things of that nature. And Lord willing, that'll be where we go next time. Next several times, actually. For now, trust your Bible. And if you trust it, you can't say you trust your Bible without reading it. You can't say it's this necessary and just be content with what you get on Sundays here. Go home, men, read the Bible to your families. You don't have to understand everything there right away. None of us do on the first read through. Read it to your families. Memorize it. Individually, get your sustenance from the Word during the week. Don't just say you cherish this doctrine and then you ignore your Bible during the week. I know we all struggle with that at some level. Let's love the Scripture like we claim to love it. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your word. I thoroughly feel my inadequacy as puny human trying to talk about inspired Scripture and trying to communicate well without saying something wrong in the process and misdirecting someone somehow. Lord, by your Spirit, please bless this word insofar as it reflects your truth in the Scriptures. Please motivate us not just to believe the right things about the Bible, but to use the Bible as we ought and to cherish it and to communicate that to our families and people around us out in the world. How will people see the glory of our God if they don't see our love for His Word? Help us, Lord. We're all sinners here. Help us by your Word to love Christ and to serve Him better in the coming week. We ask this in His name. Amen.